are going to be going through the entire book of Romans, both read and preached over two sermons, or two services rather. We'll cover eight chapters this morning and eight chapters this evening in sets of two. And I hope that that'll be a real blessing to you to be able to hear God's word in as it holds together. A lot of times we get little tiny pieces and chunks to be able to feel the flow of it, see the structure, see how themes and words repeat over and over and over again. I trust that many of you will see things for the first time that you haven't seen before. And I hope that you all will believe what you hear. One of the reasons the book of Romans has been so loved in the church, it's one of its special qualities, is the way it puts forth so much of the faith in such a complete way. The things that we've just sung in the Apostles' Creed are found here in the book of Romans. Let's begin this morning by hearing Romans chapter 1 and 2. May God bless the reading and preaching of his word. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. My God, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So, they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And all the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourselves, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Let's consider what God has said in these couple chapters, briefly. These days, after a person dies, there's a process called embalming. The process involves washing the body, massaging the limbs, putting them into a comfortable-looking position. Fluids are replaced with a formaldehyde solution. The eyes are fixed closed, the jaw is fixed shut, and then various cosmetic improvements are made. Clothes are put on, the hair is styled, makeup is applied. Now, this, of course, can be a controversial practice, but there's one thing about it that's totally uncontroversial, and that's that embalming does absolutely nothing to bring a dead person to life. It's not the goal, and we all know it. You can put the finest clothes on the body, the most expensive jewelry. You can massage and shape the face into the most natural of all looking positions. But giving the appearance of life is totally different than life itself. And there is, Paul says, a spiritual reality that corresponds to this. Apart from a miracle, you can't bring a dead person to life. And this is as true of those who are physically dead as it is of those who are spiritually dead. What does it mean to be spiritually dead, though? What does it mean to be spiritually dead? Paul describes that in these chapters. First, he describes it of the Gentiles, and then he describes it of the Jews. At the end of the chapter there, you heard language about outward things mattering nothing, like circumcision, if the inward things aren't really there. What does a spiritually dead person look like? What are they like? Well, just quoting from various things in these chapters, they are people filled with sins. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Spiritually dead people know God, but deny God. They refuse to honor him. They refuse to thank him. They refuse to serve him. Instead of the Creator, they worship his creation. Spiritually dead people are people who are futile in their thinking, darkened in their hearts, swamped by all manner of lusts. And despite knowing that all of this sin and the corruption of their soul deserves death, they pursue evil and godless living with zeal. To summarize, spiritual death can be defined as the state of a soul that has been corrupted by sin. Even though a person may know that such corruption leads to things like tribulation, distress, wrath, fury, and eternal death for all who commit such things, the corrupted soul does nothing about it. Why? Because it's corrupted. Because it's dead. It's incapable of doing anything good, anything worthy of justification. Instead, it only does things worthy of condemnation. A soul with sin is like a cup of water that has poison in it. Poisoned water is now bad water. It is not capable of doing anything good, of giving life, of sustaining life. Just the opposite, a cup of poisoned water brings death. I should also point out that once water has poison in it, it's impossible for the water to unpoison itself. It's corrupted in such a way that it's incapable of doing good. It's incapable of real change. And that's why I say, apart from a miracle, dead is dead. No matter how you might try to dress it up, God's wrath is coming, Paul says. Apart from a miracle, the soul with sin will remain dead. And like a glass of poison water, it is worthy only to be cast out. All this explains what the apostle means in chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But this explanation of spiritual death helps us also understand what Paul writes about in verses 16 and 17, where he famously says, "The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." Why is it the power of God unto salvation? Because, he says, in it, the righteousness, not of man, but of God, is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, "The righteous shall live by faith." That's what this book is about. It's about how the whole of humanity, Jews and Greeks, have been given a miracle capable of bringing dead people to life. And the miracle's name is Jesus. The miracle of Jesus, the miracle who is Jesus, comes into the world with power to save us, to give us a righteousness of God and take our unrighteousness for himself. So put away your makeup bags. Put away your combs. For in Jesus, God actually brings the dead to life. As the second verse of our next hymn says, "In thy dear cross a grace is found. It flows from every streaming wound, whose power our inbred sin controls, breaks firm the bond, and frees our souls." Let's continue on with our hearing of God's word now in Romans chapter 3. Then, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were faithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, "That you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, "No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be the heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be his heirs, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings forth wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that did not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but also for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This ends the reading of God's word for the moment. May he bless it to us. Well, over the course of these four chapters, God has made two things perfectly clear now. And you ought to believe both with all of your heart. First is that our sinful works earn us condemnation and death. But second, through faith, God gives us the righteous work of Christ so that we may receive justification and life. If we stand in our works, we die. If we stand in the works of Christ, through faith in him, trusting in him, we live. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's grace. Let's consider both. First, condemnation. These chapters have made it very clear, crystal clear, that we are all sinners. Every single one of us. It was stated in many ways and very explicitly. No single person has the personal righteousness that they need in order to be justified by God. In order for God to say, yes, you have done well, you are innocent and perfect and holy according to the law. This even includes the two of the godliest men who have ever lived, Abraham and David. To put it plainly, from chapter 3, verse 11, no one is righteous. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one has an excuse. Paul has been saying that both Jews and Gentiles have had access to God's law. We all know this. We all know it is moral, and we know that we ought to obey it. The problem is that we don't. We sin against God. We break his commandments. And yet we know that everyone will be judged according to what he has done. May I speak plainly to you from the Bible? If any part of you is pretending that maybe, just maybe, you happen to be the one person who is not corrupted by sin, let's stop that thinking right now. You know, I know, and most importantly, God knows that you know the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. And yet, at least sometimes, and honestly, much more than that, you still purposefully choose to do the wrong thing. You know what is right, and yet you do what is wrong. And we also know that God, on the other hand, is good, perfectly good. And God is just. And because of these two things, God must and God will hold us accountable for the sins that we have committed. He will not fail in this task. God is not blind. He is perfectly good and fair. He is all-seeing. He is all-powerful. He is holy and most wise. He will judge us according to our sins. For some of you, this is perhaps a wake-up call. If you have been pretending, ask yourself, how long have you been ignoring this fact? Denying the true nature of your sin. Denying the judgment that is to come. 5 years? 10? 20? 50? How many more times do you think God will let you hit the snooze button before he sends his angels to come and bring you before the judgment seat of God? Paul is very clear here. No one is righteous, not even one. And God will come and judge the world. You may not have even one more hour. Is this a wake-up call to you? If so, let it be. And wake up! Out of great, great love, before the judgment of the world, God has sent Jesus, his Son, into the world so that our sins, which we will all be judged for, might be judged in him. God sent his Son into the world that he might be delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, as he says in 4:25. Jesus Christ provides salvation. God is going to judge us one way or another. The question is, will he judge us as we stand before him in our sin? Or will he judge us as those who have, for sin has already passed away? Because Christ bore it for us on the cross. If we cling to ourselves and our sinful, corrupt natures and all the sins that we have committed, we will find condemnation. But the Bible is saying, God is telling us, if we trust in his works, we are given justification and all the blessings that come with it. This is why it's called gospel. Good news. God is offering us salvation from judgment, salvation from death, salvation from condemnation by having our death and condemnation placed on Christ. This is not something we force on him. This is something he gives to us out of his great love. Did you hear the words of David's song in 4 verse 7? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his iniquity. Blessed indeed to stand before God and not have your sins counted against you. To stand before God and know that your lawless deeds have been forgiven. What else could you possibly ask for? No one except for God can atone for our sins as Christ did. That's why we come to him. And that's why in our next song we sing, Thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done. They bid my fear depart. Let's continue in our reading of Romans now in Romans chapter 5. And remember that the word of God as he speaks to us is always true, true in everything that he says. Trust it, believe it. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, so to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have discussed what it means to be justified before God on the basis of faith, not of works, trusting not in ourselves but in the free gift of God through Jesus Christ. But now we have to ask, what are the implications of this justification? What effect does it have on our lives? What does it mean to be a Christian? And Paul begins to tell us in these chapters, and I'll highlight three things. First, he says that because we have been justified by faith in Jesus, we now have peace with God. Have you ever sinned against a friend and then been reconciled with that friend? Found peace again with him or her? That's a wonderful feeling, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to know that once was broken, a relationship that was broken is now mended and you are back together. It's like that with God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, his justification gives us access into a permanent grace, a permanent peace with God. And for people that were, up until our justification, were constantly warring with God, constantly at enmity with God, this is a very wonderful blessing. This leads to a second benefit. Because Jesus' salvation is permanent, so is our peace. And because our peace is permanent, it means our hope of glory of God, the hope of the glory of God, is unshakable. So much so that Paul says, even in our sufferings, God blesses us and brings us closer to the glories of heaven. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And character produces hope. Hope that does not put us to shame. Why? Because we don't arrive at the end and realize, I was running the wrong race. Because we are running in Christ. Because Christ has already finished the race for us. We have certainty that even our sufferings, God is using and bringing us closer to the glories of heaven. And there's more, a third thing. Not only are our sufferings perfected and used unto the glory of God, but we ourselves are perfected and used unto the glory of God. Instead of his enemies, we become his friends, his children, his servants. Instead of doggedly pursuing slavery and obedience to unrighteousness, we're now set free to with zeal pursue the things of God. Justification, God says in Romans 6, does not lead to unrighteousness and sin. Just the opposite. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Paul says. It just doesn't make sense. You can't die to something and yet live in that thing. No, if we are those who have been raised with Christ, then we are those who walk in the newness of life. As he says in 6 verse 5, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Another way to say this is that when you trust in Christ, you're finally free. Sin is no longer your slave master. You're no longer under its dominion and power. You are now under the grace of God and the power and the dominion of Christ as the very Spirit of God works in you. Freedom from sin allows us to serve God as we never could before. It allows us to be perfectly and entirely devoted to him. The fruit of this is growing in holiness, sanctification. And the fruit of sanctification is eternal life. Before Christ, all that is different. Paul says in chapter 5 that because of the sin of Adam, the spiritual and biological father of the human race, our human nature has been corrupted by sin. It has been made sinful. It loves to sin. Before we are united to Christ, we love to sin. We don't like the consequences. We get frustrated at ourselves. We want something better. We know there's condemnation, so we don't love it because of that. But yet, our lusts control us. The consequence, Paul says, is of course death. As Paul says in Romans 5:12, because sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, that death spread to all men. Romans 5:14 says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Sin and suffering, transgression and death, hopelessness. These are the words for those who live under the death plague of Adam. But where the wages of sin is death, for those who have died to sin in Christ, we find a new thing. The free gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it brings a whole new set of words. Righteousness, sanctification, character, endurance, hope. It brings in us a holy longing for God instead of enmity with God. It brings in us a desire for him that he satisfies us, satisfies in us by giving us himself in Christ. This is the great change that happens when we change from those who were once in Adam and in death to those who are in Christ and in life. Let's respond to this grace of God by singing hymn 661. This hymn takes a comparison from Psalm 42, which says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you. We come to our last pair of chapters this morning. I pray that you are being blessed by hearing God's word. I remind you that the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to devote himself to the reading of God's word. It's in that joy and spirit that I am happy to read to you. Let's hear God's word now from Romans 7 and Romans 8 as we conclude this half of the book this morning. Give your attention to this. It's God's word. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. For the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what was good, through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, Although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. To know that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord, is a spectacular thing. And it includes even our own sin. Our own sin will not separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as we've been thinking about through chapter after chapter, as Paul has been developing in all kinds of ways, that's amazing. Because sin leads to death. Sin leads to condemnation. And yet here we stand and say, there is no condemnation for me. Somebody responds, but aren't you a sinner? Yes. But aren't you ungodly? Yes. Then how can you have no condemnation? How can there be no condemnation for you? Because I am in Christ. Because I am held by the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What about the strength of your sin? Isn't it strong? Indeed. There once was a man who went into work. He saw a plate of cookies. And next to the plate was a sign that said, please, only take one. He takes one, but he really wants two. The next day he comes into work and he sees the same plate of cookies again. There's a plate there and a sign next to it that says, please, only take two. Happily, he takes two cookies. But strangely, now he wants three. You know this is true. You've experienced this all the time. You see it happen all the time. And this is why we have all kinds of rules and regulations to sort of bound these things, to limit ourselves, to threaten judgment, to try and keep us all on the same track, because sin is so strong. Whether it's a plate of cookies or another man's wife. Covetousness, Paul says, came into him. He knew it, and it was hard. This is what Paul is helping us to understand in chapter 7. Our sin is a hungry sin. The hunger of greed and of covetousness. Sin is not merely breaking one of God's rules. Sin has this force in our flesh. When it comes into contact with the law, even a good law, even God's law, holy law, sin begins to stir up in us disobedience, which we commit with our bodies and thereby earn the wages of sin, which is death. Here's how Paul puts it in 7:5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, please only take one, sin gets aroused by the law, works in our members, and bears fruit for death. Whether it's covetousness, or theft, or adultery, or idolatry, or any number of things. But of course, this power of sin that's in us gets only worse, because when God judges this sin, or even when our own consciences judge our sin, how does the flesh respond? With defiance, it stamps his foot and says, no. The law says, you're guilty. And then, of course, the sinner defiantly tries to excuse himself, often by lying. And the cycle continues. This is the power of sin. This is the power of a soul that is sick with sin. The cycle continues. A self-inflicted slavery of the soul. But Paul wants us to understand something more than the nature of sin. He also wants us to understand the freedom that we have from sin. What it means that Christ has broken that chain, broken that cycle, and made something new in us. Given us his Spirit. People can have freedom from sin through faith in Christ. Because on the cross, Jesus bore the penalty of our sins and released us from this cycle, released us from the debt we owe to God. More than that, Jesus has given us his Spirit, which is opposed to the flesh. And this is a good thing, because the Spirit of God, let me tell you, is very strong. Do you remember at the very beginning of the world who it was that was hovering over the waters as before all of creation came into existence? It was the Spirit of God. It is by the Spirit that new life is brought into us. And that's why Paul says, not just we're conquerors, but we are more than conquerors. I'm not even sure what that is, but it's certainly very high. We are powerful. We are strong. Not because we are in ourselves, but because God has made us new. Because we have something from outside of ourselves. We have been raised up by the Spirit. The same Spirit, by the way, Paul says, who raised up Christ's mortal body. If he raised up Jesus' body and you're in him, will he not also raise up your mortal body? Death to life. Not styling hair, not putting makeup on, not dressing up clothes or adding jewelry to make it appear alive. Real life, real conquering. Being justified in Christ apart from the law means that we're no longer enslaved to the law as we once were. This is what Romans 8:6 says. The Spirit in us brings forth these flowers of righteousness where only the barren desert of sin used to be. As Christians, you may struggle to obey. You will struggle to obey. For the flesh and the Spirit are at war in you. There is a struggle there. But Paul makes very clear in these verses that that struggle will come to an end, and it will come to a good end. We are no longer held captive by the law. Instead, we are protected by God's grace. How much are you protected by God's grace? God tells us in Romans 8. He tells us that the Spirit of Christ himself is in us and is working in us, testifying to us that we are children of God. He tells us that the same Spirit of Christ will raise our mortal bodies from the dead. He tells us that the Spirit himself is interceding for us, helping us in our weakness. He tells us that we who are in Christ were chosen and loved by him before we even knew him. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. And that love, which predestined us for salvation, will one day lead us to glorification. And so, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The sinful flesh in you will tell you that you need all kinds of things to make you happy and to make you free. But beloved, there's only one thing you need, and that's Jesus. Let's conclude this morning's service by singing hymn 497, I Need Thee, Precious Jesus.